Today, we're going to be looking at the theme of the person of Jesus Christ, our precious God and Savior. We'll be looking closely at who Jesus is, and it's my hope that this message might stir you up to love Him more and to exalt His holy name. You might remember that Jesus once asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then He asked them directly, and who do you say that I am? The world has all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is, but we know our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we want to remember Him and what He's done for us today. I also wish to encourage you who feel misunderstood and slandered and maligned by unbelievers. As you walk with the Lord, you must remember that you died with Christ and that it's Him who lives in you and through you now. As Paul wrote, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me." So may this message be a blessed reminder of who Jesus is and who you are in Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, You're so good to us, so merciful, even to stand up here and share the gospel with the brethren. What a privilege. And I thank You. Thank You, Lord, for all the family of God right here. And Lord, I ask that You'd bless these dear brethren. Please, Lord, feed Your sheep. Please, Lord, save more people today. Let the children in particular, let them see who Christ is, whether they're in this meeting or in the back with the teachers. We just pray that they would see Christ. Pray that everybody in this room would see Christ today and glorify Him. Lord, help us to love You more, to make You known, and to be more like You, and to take courage when we're misunderstood and slandered and made fun of and accused in this world. Oh Lord, You're the light of the world, and we need that light to shine in us right now. Please help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're probably familiar with the saying that Jesus cannot only be a good teacher or a wise prophet. Based on all that He said about Himself, we must conclude one of three things: that He's either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. C.S. Lewis popularized this apologetic in his book, Mere Christianity. Let me give you just a brief quote on Jesus being either liar, lunatic, or Lord from that book. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. This is still C.S. Lewis talking. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at His feet and call Him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. End quote. You know, others came to that same conclusion before C.S. Lewis, and I'm convinced that many saints throughout the ages knew this truth because it's written right here in the Gospel of Mark. So I'd like to share this with you. The message is called Jesus Christ, Lunatic, Liar, or Lord. If you would please turn to me with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Mark 3:20. We're going to see how some thought Jesus was crazy. We're going to see how others thought he was a deceiver. And we're going to see that his followers saw him as he is the Lord. Mark 3:20 says, "Then the multitude came together again, so that they," meaning Jesus and his disciples, "could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He's out of his mind.'" In this first part, we see that Jesus had enemies within his own family. Mark uses the words "his own people" or "kinsmen." That's what the word means. So we see that these were relatives of Jesus who began opposing him. They were not only disagreeing with what Jesus was doing, but they actually were trying to stop him by force. Verse 21 says, "They went out to lay hold of him." Or the ESV says, "They went out to seize him." They likely thought they were doing what was best for Jesus. His brothers, sisters, perhaps his other relatives were quite concerned that Jesus was not able to think clearly. For they said, "He's out of his mind." What happened just before they expressed this concern? What was going on? Well, Jesus was teaching with authority. He was healing. He was casting out demons with authority. He was forgiving sins and meeting with the multitudes in deserted places. And now he had officially ordained 12 men to follow him. The night before, he never went to bed. He was up on the mountain praying, perhaps about that decision of who to choose as the 12 apostles. Then there was such a multitude that he couldn't even eat. That last step seemed to be too much for his family to bear. They thought, it's time to come and take Jesus home, and they went to lay hold of him. What an insult to the Lord to think that he's crazy. This is not the only occasion when someone accused him in this way. John 10:20 records that many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" That's what they said. This accusation is terrible, but it shouldn't surprise us. There was certainly a history of godly men who are thought to be crazy. For example, as he delivered the Lord's message, the prophet who came to anoint Jehu as king was called a madman in 2 Kings 9:11. King Festus thought that the apostle Paul was crazy as he shared his conversion story with him. But few things show more clearly the corruption of humanity and man's inability to understand than accusing Christ as being crazy. They misunderstood his zeal for the Lord as something that a madman would do. The world really appreciates zeal, but only for other things, not for the Lord. zeal for money, zeal for science, zeal for war, business is understood and commended by the world. I recently read and taught my sixth grade science class about a woman who discovered the double helix structure of DNA. She's applauded and awarded and recognized by the world, even though she accidentally killed herself in making this discovery. She was using radiation in order to X-ray DNA and get the first picture of the double helix twisted ladder structure of DNA, and gave herself ovarian cancer and died. This type of zeal is recognized by the world in all of our books. But zeal for God is generally considered foolish and fanaticism and the sign of a weak mind. If a man weakens his health in order from family members, there is a high cost to being a Christian, isn't there? Jesus said he did not come to bring peace, but rather a sword, and it was in the context of family. He told us that families would be divided because of the gospel. Some believe and some do not believe, and this definitely creates a separation. Those who do not believe can never understand who you follow. Brethren, do not let it shake your faith if you have to drink the same cup of suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ did. It's hard to be misunderstood by your relatives, but you must not consider that this is some kind of new evil in the world. Remember that Jesus said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus knows the bitterness of these trials. He knows because he sees them and he experienced them himself. He himself suffered more than anyone. As a result of being misunderstood and misrepresented, he was eventually betrayed and tortured and put to death, although he was completely innocent. He truly knows your particular struggles with your family or with anyone who might persecute you. He sees how your parents and your siblings have treated you since you have become a Christian. He sees how much you want to connect with your relatives, but there seems to just be a wall between you and them. He sees that they consider your decisions to be foolish and reckless. When you do something in faith, knowing that it's God's will, you're often criticized by your family. Maybe you decided to move far away for the sake of the gospel or for the sake of fellowship in a good church. Or maybe they criticize the fact that you've pulled your children out of public school to homeschool them. Or because you don't attend certain family gatherings so that you might not miss a church meeting. And then your family really comes against you. God knows how many times you've been abandoned and insulted by your unbelieving relatives. And our merciful high priest, Jesus Christ, he understands these things and has compassion on you. Let us not forget that Jesus is here to help you now. You have access to his throne of grace. Christian, remember, please, that although your family thinks you're crazy, the world thinks you're crazy, you have a new family in Jesus Christ. A family that understands you, who walks with you. Some of you feel more comfortable in this gathering than you would at a family reunion. You feel more safe with brethren. You can speak to us from your heart. And Jesus felt the same way. Believers were more important to Jesus than his human family. Look at the end of Mark 3, verse 31. It says here, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. But he answered to them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus' family came and called him while he was teaching and healing in the house. They likely wanted to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. Jesus resisted the will of his mother and his brothers. He even elevated his disciples to the place of his family. He said that you, brethren, are like his mother or brother because you do the will of God. You are Jesus' family because of your relationship with your Savior. This is a great comfort to us and a great joy for Jesus that we have such a spiritual family. The Lord loves you and draws you near to him and helps you. And brethren, let us continue with patience with our biological family and with strangers who pass you evangelists screaming and giving you the symbol of hatred as they walk by. Let us pity them because they're blind and lacking knowledge, and let us show them love. We must forgive their unreasonableness. We must forgive them for they're unconverted and they know not what they do. Because the things of the Spirit are always foolishness to the natural man. We must above all continue to pray that God would cause them to become one of us and that they might be in Christ's family as well. You might remember that many of Jesus' relatives did believe in him after he rose from the dead. These same ones that called him crazy joined Jesus' family and worshiped him once he was resurrected. So at this point, his earthly family viewed him as an overzealous and confused itinerant preacher. They noticed he wasn't getting enough sleep, wasn't getting enough food, never had any time alone, and they concluded he was even a risk to himself. And that's when they came out and said it, he's lost his mind. Our Jesus is a lunatic. Next, we see in part two how Jesus was misunderstood and maligned. He was criticized in a way that destroyed his reputation, all by the religious leaders. And this happens next in verse 22. It says in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, or the prince of the demons, he casts out demons. The religious leaders attacked Jesus in a vicious way. He had just been thought to be crazy by his biological family. Now the religious leaders come with a different accusation. They attributed the work of God to the devil. They said he was possessed by Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies, or Lord of the dung, or the God of filth. This is the name for the prince of demons, which may be Satan, the devil. What these scribes meant was that Jesus could cast out demons because he was cooperating with the demons. They thought that the devil was in Christ, and for this reason, he could command the devils to come out of people, and they obeyed. They didn't deny the miracles, but they attributed the work of Christ, his miracles of healing and his control over demons, to the powers of darkness instead of the Holy Spirit. The scribes couldn't deny that Jesus raised the dead, that he gave sight to the blind, or that he healed every kind of physical problem. They saw the demons submit to him and even confess him to be Messiah. They knew Jesus had power, but they said it was not God's power working in Jesus. They did not think that he was full of the Holy Spirit, but rather that the devil was in him. What blasphemy! To attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the ruler of the demons is blasphemy against the Spirit himself. This is a great insult to God. This was a great sin and offense. The sin was so extreme that Jesus told them in verse 29 of our passage that there was no possibility of receiving forgiveness for this. Look at verses 28 to 30. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Isn't that a blessed thought, brethren, that all sins, all our sins are forgiven, every wicked thing. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. So their sin, this sin of the religious leaders, is the only unforgivable sin, as they accuse him of being a liar, of working with the devil. Every other type of wickedness that we have committed is completely forgiven. Look at the broadness and the greatness of the forgiveness of God. All things can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But this particular offense that they committed that day is directly against the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. His work must never be attributed to the detestable fallen angels who like to use and abuse lost men and bring them to hell. The scribes who made this accusation blasphemed him, the Holy Spirit, in what they said about Jesus. They committed the unpardonable sin, and surely as we speak, they're in that eternal hell with all who die without a Savior. Mark clarifies what this unforgivable sin is in verse 30. I realize there's much controversy about it. I'll be honest, has plenty of resources. But this is what it says. Mark says it right here. He clarifies in verse 30 what it is. It's because they said he has an unclean spirit. These men had the light of the world in flesh right in front of them, right in their midst, and they didn't believe in him. Instead of believing in Christ because of his miracles, because of his authority, because he cast out all those demons, they decided to insult him in the greatest possible way and attribute all his work to Satan. Here's an interesting thing about their accusation. The scribes thought that the devil had possessed Jesus, but actually the devil had possessed their friend Judas Iscariot, the one that they were conspiring with to capture Jesus and to kill Jesus. The scribes were the ones who were actually cooperating with the devil to do his will. At the Last Supper, it says that Satan entered Judas, John 13, 27. And that's when he handed over Jesus to the Jews. Judas was helped to carry out his wicked plan by the father of lies, the devil. As he betrayed the Son of God, Judas, like the scribes, concluded that Jesus was a liar and not the Messiah. Notice that their accusation was even more wicked than the conclusion of Jesus' family. Jesus' family thought that Jesus had lost his mind and that he was therefore unknowingly, accidentally teaching and leading the primitive church in the wrong way. But the religious leaders said Jesus knowingly deceived the people through satanic signs. They attributed the work of Jesus to evil, and they called him a liar and a deceiver. Have you ever experienced such resistance, brethren, from religious enemies? Do you suffer from the word of religious people? Have you been slandered and mocked by those who go to church? Has anyone said that you're a liar when you're presenting the gospel truth? I remember on one occasion while I was preaching in the plaza in Saltillo that a really agitated woman with very long white hair came into the plaza and started screaming at me that I was a liar. She pointed at me over and over, and she said, "You're a liar and the devil's in your eyes." And she said it in English, she said it in Spanish, and she would not stop. I think our children were a bit scared of her and weren't quite sure how to handle it, but they just kept looking at me and looking at her and and were kind of frozen. And then she proceeded to talk to all the people that were listening in the plaza. She was going up to people trying to convince them that I was a liar as I continued to preach. Of course, we know that the accuser, this woman, was the one that was lying, and she was the one that was working with the devil. Just like the scribes who slandered Christ. As it turned out, in this memorable situation in the plaza, the Lord used the devil's scheme for good, because as she yelled and slandered me, more people stopped to listen to what I was saying. And nobody seemed to leave on her account, but a large crowd was gathered to hear the gospel. Surely people have considered you a liar when you've shared the news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is to be expected, brethren. Jesus said, "It is enough for a disciple that he should be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Matthew 10:25. This means that men will also accuse you of the same thing. Religious unbelievers will say that you're not serving the true God. Jehovah's Witnesses say that we're the Church of Babylon, that our Bible and church are corrupted. How far from the truth? A few weeks ago, I had a long talk with a so-called Hebrew Israelite who wanted to stop Joel from preaching downtown on a Friday night. He said that he was preaching to the wrong people and wanted to interrupt him and correct him, telling him that he should only be preaching the gospel to Africans. He knew much about the law of Moses, and he was very religious. You see, religious but lost people will generally be your biggest opponents. They will tell you that God is not actually like the God that you know, brethren, from the Bible. They might think that you've joined a cult or some type of sect of fanatics. They say that you're doing more harm than good for the kingdom of God. They think that your religion is of the devil because you no longer keep the traditions and you don't go with the crowds into the cathedrals. Expect that the world is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. As you follow Christ, you will be rejected by family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and especially religious people. You'll be labeled, as Jesus was, as crazy, fanatical, or as liars. You'll be hated and persecuted just like Jesus was. What does Jesus say about all this, brethren? He said, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." And finally, we now see part three as we look at how Jesus answered them and how he presented himself as Lord to these enemies. We're going to be in verse 23 of Mark 3. So he called them to himself. This is directly after he was accused of being crazy and working with the devil and a liar. So he called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." In verse 23, Jesus reasoned with them that it is totally impossible that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. He showed that Satan wouldn't fight against his own demons. That if Satan's kingdom was divided, it would fall because he was destroying his own work. This is a clear teaching. It's a great lesson to us also in the church. Divisions tear down the church. It gives the enemy a reason to celebrate if we become divided. Divisions open up even more opportunities for the devil to attack. And the devil knows better than anyone that to divide is to conquer. So be on guard, brethren, for divisions in the church. But my main point here is this. Look at verse 27. Notice that Jesus did not defend his own purity, but rather his authority as the God-man. He simply told them that there is only one way to cast out demons. He's saying that there's only one person who can do the work of God. Look at him in verse 27. Who is that one person? He said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So we see here, brethren, that Jesus compared Satan to a strong man who defends what is his. Satan is not casting out Satan. Satan is defending whatever territory he takes. Satan's kingdom is compared to his house. Satan, like any homeowner, will not allow his house to be plundered if he is stronger than the intruder. When threatened, Satan would fight to keep his house, his kingdom, in his own control. But what happens, brethren, when someone who is stronger than the strong man enters the house? Satan would be bound, and his kingdom would suffer loss. Who is this man who binds Satan in his house? Jesus presented himself as the one who is stronger than Satan, the one who beats Satan and overpowers all of the demons. In this way, Jesus told the scribes and all who were listening that he works by the power of God to destroy the work of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So how did Jesus present himself to these enemies? The ones who told him that he was out of his mind. The ones who said that he's a liar and deceiver and working with Satan. Jesus told them that he is the Lord, the strong one, the Savior of the world. At other times, he clearly claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and equal to his Father in heaven. Time wouldn't permit us to go through many examples, but let me give you a few. When Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Remember in John 14, Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? And the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So Jesus is in the Father is in him. He makes himself out to be equal with God, and his works demonstrate this. In another place, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." He also told the Jews who wouldn't believe in him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus was nearly stoned for making himself equal to God. It was clear that he claimed to be God in the flesh. And when Thomas worshipped the resurrected Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus responded that he believed because he saw him, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. That's you, brethren. So Jesus' whole ministry shows that he claimed to be God and that he is Emmanuel, God with us. He went about doing good without committing one sin. He forgave the sins of many with authority. And he did the impossible every day to demonstrate who he is. He received worship and he told people to preach the gospel of Christ to the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Surely, this is the Son of God. This is whom I present to you today, Jesus the Lord. Surely, Jesus is God's salvation. Surely, God has visited his people. Surely, Jesus is Lord of all. Both our Lord Jesus and we are thought to be out of our minds at times, to be liars and deceivers. But Jesus is Lord, and we rejoice in this, and it will be our eternal joy to proclaim Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Brethren and friends, let us lift up the name of Jesus together today. Let us sing his praises together. Let us proclaim salvation in his name to the ends of this city and to the ends of the earth. Let us be more faithful to him as we go out as his ambassadors. Look for ways to please him. Be creative. Take risks. Reach people in the name of Jesus. Climb onto roofs. Break it open to bring a weak one to Jesus. Step out of the boat. Walk on the water. Do something crazy for our Lord. Let's serve the Lord Jesus Christ and bring him glory today. His is the name above all names. To him every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Praise be to His holy name. Let's pray. Our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we worship You, the three-in-one God, our Savior. We trust You. We know who You are. And we love You and we worship You today. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.